Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.
Heavenly Father, teach us greater gratitude than we have had for that great salvation that you have given to us. That is for now and forever. Lord, give us that desire to give something to you in return, not as a means of securing grace, not in a way that seeks to equal out all that you have given to us, as that is impossible, but just out of hearts of gratitude. Help us to understand by the testimony of the saints in Acts and everywhere in Scripture that a life that is truly marked out by grace, a soul that has received grace, will also be marked by gratitude, which will manifest in sacrifice. Teach us these lessons. And I pray that if there is anybody here who is wearing a mask, who is pretending, and their lives demonstrate that by a lack of gratitude, a lack of desire to give you something that costs them something, I pray that you would pull that mask down even today and save their souls. Show them, Holy Spirit, that faith that they claim is merely a pretension. We praise you and we thank you for these things ahead of time. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time, we considered Paul's shaken faith and the way that it was bolstered by Jesus in the form of the provision of ministerial partners and ministerial fruit. And finally, by the statement in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 18, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." One of the points that I made previously was that you really have to properly exegete promises like these, because if not, you can end up exceeding them in your thinking and then hold God responsible to fulfill promises that he never actually made. Well, in this, if you recall, we noted that Jesus says to Paul that he will have no hands laid on him. So he won't be beaten, won't be imprisoned, and won't be exiled, as all of those involve physical force from the laying on of hands. But we acknowledge that this did not mean that he would not be subject to conflict, as indeed he was, immediately following that promise. But what also needs to be noted is that if we are not to exceed what is written, we need to understand that this promise only pertained to his ministry in Corinth, and that in this present iteration. In this city, i.e. Corinth, from verse 10, establishes the geographical context, and "do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent" is rendered in the present tense, meaning that Paul may expect this protection in this town for the duration of this visit, but after that it ends. Also, you and I might be thinking that if we were Paul, we'd probably consider retirement in Corinth. We could put up with the weather for the promise of not being beaten severely. That, of course, though, is not what Paul is going to do. So in verse 18, you have the demonstration that the faith that was weakened and needed strengthening has now been strengthened, and thus, as Lord Tennyson once wrote, "Once more into the fray, into the last good fight I'll ever know." Paul again, So in verse 18, and Paul, having remained many days longer, that would be 18 months, according to verse 11, took leave of the brothers. And that is exactly where we pick up in this week's study. Paul has willingly left behind the protections that exist only in Corinth, and he has pressed back out into the open and hostile waters of the Roman Empire writ large. Now, as we move forward through chapter 18, going as far today as verse 23, we have much to learn. And it exists really in the broadest heading in Christian sacrifice. But beneath this also, we will learn about the making and the keeping of vows and the tangible means of expressing gratitude to the God of our salvation for all that he has done for us. And we will begin to learn these things directly as we follow Paul out of Corinth in what remains of verse 18. Paul put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Now, right out of the gate here, we're going to find the first great lesson from this text. And it is a lesson on what it even means to be a disciple of Jesus. And I choose that word disciple very intentionally, because this is the base category of Christianity. You may hold as a Christian a technical office besides this, but no Christian is anything less than this. And the reason I raise this point is because here with Priscilla and Aquila, we're not dealing with ministers or missionaries. Ministers or missionaries, those concepts apply to their activities and their actions, but they don't apply to them in terms of technical positions. These people are laity in the church, which means that they have exactly the same credentials that all of you do, which is that of being blood-bought saints who are thus indwelt by the very Spirit of the living God, which is a great thing indeed. But speaking officially, there are no such titles conferred upon them. And yet they are behaving a lot like career missionaries in this text, aren't they? A lot like you would expect such to behave. They have, after all, just left their relatively new home there in Corinth. They just left at least a branch of their business, being that they are tent makers, and ostensibly they have left this in the hands of a manager. And no doubt they took their enterprise with them to where Paul is leading them, but clearly they haven't left this town for the sake of enterprise. They've left it for the sake of ministry, even though they are not, again, ministers, air quotes. In no place in Scripture is official clergy status ascribed to Aquila, and obviously then not to Priscilla either, because she is a woman. And this, I think, raises an important question. And that is, what are and are not the differences between ministers and laity in the Christian church anyways, and missionaries and regular members? And as I ask that question, I recognize that it is overbroad, so let me narrow it a bit by asking a follow-up, which is the difference between professional Christians, air quotes, and lay Christians, air quotes, one of quality or simply calling? Well, in a sense, I must acknowledge that it is both. And it would actually help bolster my point if I would just flatten this issue out and pretend like there was no difference whatsoever, but I am compelled to be accurate above all else, and so I must acknowledge that there is some nuance here with respect to the character of a lay Christian, a regular member. Clearly, it can be less than, at some points, what a minister's can be. A lay Christian can be what a minister absolutely cannot be. After all, with respect to quality of character, lay Christians can be like children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. This is, in fact, to varying degrees, the natural state of every new convert, unless they all require the speaking of truth in love in order to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. That's why they have the church. So yes, there are legitimately existing in the church those who are understandably less mature and thus not suited for ministry on the basis of deficiencies in their character, and this has to be acknowledged. However, that easily blown about Christian is not indicative of all regular Christians. They are just generally speaking, talking about there, Paul is, in Ephesians, new Christians. And in this state, or rather, this state is to be brief, though. It is to be recognized as a thing that is to be forsaken, grown out of, matured out of. and as quickly as possible, so that the now mature believer can, going on there in Ephesians chapter 4, cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love according to the properly measured working of their own individual part. All right, so now that we have separated out the novices, to use the language of 1 Timothy chapter 3, again I ask, is the difference between professional Christians and, now to clarify, non-newborn lay Christians one of quality or simply one of calling? And the answer to that question is clearly and unequivocally calling only. And thus the pastoral qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are not simply the standard for pastors and deacons, they are the standard for all Christian men. It's just that with pastors and deacons, it becomes especially critical that they exemplify those attributes of godliness, because if they don't, then instead of their broader influence supplying broad blessings, we will, in our immaturity, selfishness, and sin, become weapons of mass destruction. However, to say that ministers must match the highest moral qualifications does not even suggest the counterpoint that regular old church members don't have to. After all, pastors and deacons and missionaries were not alone called up to take up their crosses, but all believers were. The Great Commission also is a fundamentally Christian one, instead of being relevant to only a subset of believers. And if you recall, was the rich young ruler called to renounce all of his earthly possessions that he might become a pastor or a missionary or a deacon? No, a regular old Christian. And thus Priscilla and Aquila are not missionaries, and yet they have left Rome to found the Corinthian church, and they are now leaving Corinth to found the Ephesian church. And again, as Romans 16 indicates, they are going to risk their lives for Paul on top of having devoted their fortunes to the church, as we previously discussed. Because, as it turns out, there actually aren't regular old Christians. That I used as a misnomer. The work that occurs in a sinner in order to make them a saint is so profound that it marks every aspect of their nature. In a spirit of, behold, I make all things new, Christ makes all things new in all of us who are actually his sheep. And this point is, in fact, very well illustrated by that dusty Old Testament that modern so-called Christianity has decided now is passé, largely. But do you remember all those external demonstrations of religion that were required of the ancient Israelites? Things that marked them out as such a peculiar people? Their diet was completely different than everybody around them, than all of the pagan nations, their dress too, their holy days, their festivals, which constantly kept them together as a community and kept them apart from the pagans. Everything about them was different, manifestly so. So here's a question that I have for you concerning this. Were those commands anchored in God's nature? Those aspects of the law that have now been abrogated, were they anchored in the nature of God? And the reason that I ask this is because, if so, then the application of this might change, and indeed it has, but still a form of it must remain forever, because God's nature does not change. And so the new covenant being the greater covenant, the new form must be greater than the old form. And what is that? And to recap, if all of those rigorous behavioral mandates were anchored in God's nature, which does not change, then there will be a new and greater way to peculiarize new covenant saints. So what is that? 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 18. Having such a hope in Christ, we use great boldness, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it was brought to an end in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. It is a radical transformation visible to everybody who sees it. We are markedly and completely different than the people that we live amongst who do not know the Lord. The ancient Israelites were made peculiar in ways that of necessity separated them from the nations. Yet in the New Covenant, we, New Covenant believers, are left in the nations to live among them, that they might, like us, be saved by the light of our gospel. But our peculiarities are so profound that we are able to and do live among them, work among them, without becoming like them. And further, the Spirit who lives and works in us is so manifest that the radiance of God's glory is seen by them in no less a degree than the distinctions were manifestly seen between the ancient Israelites and the pagan nations. Because we are spiritual Israel, and this is what that means. This is what it carries with it. The regular old church members, so to speak, of Priscilla and Aquila demonstrate this very well, in that they wear Christ very well, which is to say that they wear Christ as actual Christians instead of self-deceived false converts. And you know, one of my resolutions as a Christian and as a pastor that relates to this is to have less unserious conversations with professing believers who quite evidently do not possess Christ. Those would be conversations marked by sentiments like, well, you know, the church that we are in as a family, they have terrible doctrine, they have terrible theology, subsequently, naturally, they have terrible practice as well, but we stay there because the kids like the youth group, and after all, you know, socialization is important. That's not a serious conversation. And as such, I'm no longer willing to remain in conversations that are predicated upon statements like that. There is a serious conversation that needs to be had, and one that I'm willing to have, and I'm not saying that I'll turn my back on that person, but that serious conversation then needs to branch off into, do you know what it means to be a Christian? Do you know what it means to become a Christian? Let me help you understand those things, because you obviously do not. Another example of this might be a lack of willingness from a certain person to drive 30 minutes in order to go to a good church. And then I do so love asking people who say things like this how long their commute to work is every day, to often find out it's longer than that, which means that they will drive, say, 40 minutes 5 days a week to get to a job, but they will not drive 30 minutes 1 day a week or 2 days a week if, you know, perhaps they're in one of those legalistic churches that still meets to pray midweek because they believe that's important. That was sarcasm, if you didn't catch it. But that's not a serious conversation. Look at Priscilla and Aquila. These are lay members. And they have sacrificed everything and continue to do so. And it was through lay members like this that historically the church was built. Not as much through apostles. This is the Acts of the Apostles that we're studying, but in the regular life of the church was lay people going out. You know, fathers and mothers preaching the gospel to their children, people going out into the marketplace and just giving the gospel with those that the Lord put in their path. In Acts 2, the Lord was adding daily to those who were being saved. I believe that was primarily happening in the regular lives of regular people. Now, to the next lesson we're going to learn as we forthwith continue in Acts 18, this is derived from a professional Christian, but still it offers a lesson for all Christians. And that lesson pertains to the making of vows. In Cenchreae, he had his hair cut. This is Paul, for he was keeping a vow. And they arrived at Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, the reason I went as far as verse 23 there is because there are multiple threads that run at least that far. For example, according to the text, he went up to Jerusalem. And you may recognize that Jerusalem is not named, and that is true, but that is where up is as it relates to the location of Caesarea. And also contextually, we understand that he went there because Paul needs to go there because the temple in Jerusalem is a critical element in the fulfillment of the vow of verse 18, which was a Nazarite vow. Thus, he cut his hair at the end of it. That process only ever pertained to the Nazarite vow, and the institution of this is recorded in Numbers chapter 6. Here are verses 1 through 8. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself as a Nazarite to Yahweh, he shall abstain as a Nazarite from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of a Nazarite vow, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow as a Nazarite, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he dedicated himself as a Nazarite to Yahweh. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long." Hence again, that bit about Paul finally cutting his hair in verse 18. But continuing on, "All the days of his dedication as a Nazarite to Yahweh, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not defile himself or his father or his mother, or his brother or his sister when they die, because the Nazarite vow to God is on his head. All the days of his Nazarite vow, he is holy to Yahweh." Sort of an old covenant precursor to "let the dead bury the dead, and you follow me." Yeah? Now, momentarily, I'm going to continue in verse 13 of this same chapter, and I'm going to read through verse 21. Before I do, though, I need to make you aware of something, and that is that every time you hear the phrase, "the tent of meeting," you are to understand that in Paul's day, because there is no tent of meeting, the functions performed for the fulfillment of the Nazarite vow were instead to be performed at the temple in Jerusalem. Thus, every time you hear "tent of meeting," apply that again instead to the temple in Jerusalem. So picking up again in verse 13, "Now this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his Nazarite vow are fulfilled. He shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his offering near to Yahweh, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. Then the priest shall bring them near before Yahweh and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer with the ram a sacrifice of peace offerings to Yahweh." That concept of sacrifice of peace or sacrifice of thanksgiving, that'll come up again. "Together with a basket of unleavened cakes, the priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its drink offering. The Nazarite shall then shave his head of hair for his Nazarite vow at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the hair of his head of his Nazarite vow and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved the hair of his Nazarite vow. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by raising up, and afterward the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to Yahweh according to his Nazarite vow, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes, so he shall do according to the law of his Nazarite vow." Now, you may have checked out there. I hope that you didn't, as I was reading that long list of very specific commands. But if you checked out a little bit, that actually kind of proves the point that I'm making in reading all of that, which is, my goodness, there was a lot to that. It's a significant commitment that Paul has made. And typically, this commitment was made for a month, but that wasn't necessarily the time limit. You could make it for a longer period. 1 month historically seemed to be about the minimum. In very special cases, though, the commitment was lifelong. In the examples of Samson and John the Baptist, and for reasons that I will mention soon, I think that the terms of this were somewhere in the neighborhood of 18 months for the Apostle Paul. But however long it was for him, it was a significant sacrifice for him to make while it was happening, and certainly in the conclusion of it, as he goes to the temple in Jerusalem to carry it through all the way to fruition. And the fact of this sacrifice alone actually presents a big problem for some modern commentators that I was reading and reading of. Because Paul, you see, Paul is supposed to be about grace. And this is a rigorous act of devotion, which, as they have it, undermines grace. And they also say that Paul was anti-Jewish customs and anti-Jewish rituals, and this is obviously distinctly Jewish, so must be some problem with the text. Canon must be corrupted on this basis. Well, let us take those objections one at a time, and we'll deal with the former first. Rigorous sacrifice is anti-grace. I mean, I can offer a robust refutation of this, but my initial response to that concept is, huh? What? Sacrifice is anti-Christian grace? I tell you what, on this issue, since we are reading volume 2 of a 2-volume set, why don't we consult our current author in that first volume and see what he has to say about it. Not really what he has to say, but what words of our Lord Jesus he happens to record that speak directly to this particular issue. Luke 14, 26 through 35. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother, this is our Lord speaking again, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Not just for the rich young ruler, for everybody who would come to Christ. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So tell me again how it is that Paul's tangible expression of sacrificial devotion could be anti-grace, given that the purveyor of Christian grace himself says that a grace-filled life costs the person called to it and saved by it absolutely everything. And with respect to that second objection, let me offer another water-is-wet kind of mind-blowing reality here. Paul of Tarsus, I don't know if you've heard this, he's a Jew. I know, that's revelatory. Paul was raised as a Jew. All his customs from a child and traditions are Jewish. And yes, they are subservient to Christ, but they are still Jewish. And so when he makes a vow to God, he's going to do it in the way that a Jew would. And by the way, Paul the Jew was never actually anti-Jew. Obviously, that would have created a strange sort of conflict within him. What he was anti-legalism. And legalism is the bastardization of Jewish law and customs, manifest in rendering them salvific. But that's not actually Orthodox Judaism, is it? So Paul then, in effect, was just anti-Judaism. He was against those who were against Judaism and misusing it and abusing it in ways that were never prescribed or described in Scripture. Furthermore, let us address this issue that modern Christians have of poo-pooing all such similar customs and vows and rituals found in the Old Testament as, again, certain commentators did with this. Does everybody, to begin with, understand that God commanded all of these things that we are now poo-pooing? These were not suggestions of men. Nazarite vow, for example, that was a process laid out by the Lord that one could voluntarily enter into. Somebody didn't just make it up. These are divine in origin. So we don't have to practice their customs, but we need to respect them because they came from God. God mandated them, not for forever, not for all of us, but for a time. For all time, though, until the consummation, those who are of Jewish extraction may practice these in ways that do still feed the soul, in ways that are good for their sanctification. As Jewish believers, these things may be practiced, so long, again, as they are not viewed as being the means of salvation. But the point is to be very careful about denigrating the customs that were established by God. Yes, it is true that in our Western minds, their form of rigorous religion only seems exhausting. But for those who practiced it in righteousness, it focused them upon Yahweh. And for the righteous practitioners of these things, if you could have traveled back in time and had a conversation with them, and you would have said something to them that reflected your Western views, something like, "Oh, that is so awful that you guys have to do all of that," do you know how they would have responded to you? With a stern and scathing rebuke. Because these things were commanded by God for them to observe, and as genuine believers, they were therefore not only acts of obedience, but a source of joy. They considered it a privilege to serve God in ways that cost them something. And that is key. In fact, that's why I think this is one of those issues concerning which the lady might be protesting too much. Which is to say that the issue, maybe, is not really that they did too much then, but that so many of those who want to wear our jerseys now do nothing and justify their practical apostasy by the mantra that they live under grace and not under the law, a great truth, a profound reality, but one that does not justify what it has been used to justify many, many times. As I said, if we could speak to these people, these faithful Jews, our forefathers and ancestors in the faith, if we could speak to them backwards through time, we might say, "Oh, that's so awful that you have to do all of that," and we would be wrong to do so. But if they could speak to us forward in time, having observed our lethargy and complacency, I think they would respond, "You just simply cannot be practicing the religion of Yahweh. It is impossible. Because by his nature, Yahweh requires his servants to diligently seek him and to dutifully serve him." And though I think we would be wrong in rebuking them for doing, or at least expressing sadness, lament that they had to do all of those things, I think they'd be absolutely right in that correction of us. They would say that what we demonstrate is not a new covenant, but a whole different novel religion. Again, speaking of American Christianity, they would certainly be right. New covenant is new. But what makes it new is not that it is altogether different. And in that it is different, it is amplified. It is greater. John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." This is not to say that Jesus destroyed the law, as he made very clear, but that more came through him. He was the full and final revelation of God. He finished what Moses started, and he was what Moses foretold of. So then, being in the greater covenant, we have not been freed from the rigors of the ceremonial law that we might do less, but that we might do more. And what is the more? What is the great more of the Christian life? It is the making of disciples from all the nations per the Great Commission. So if you have ever read the book of Leviticus and thought, "Man, am I glad that I have more free time than they did," but what you were actually expressing was just gratitude over the fact that you feel justified in your apathetic laziness, you definitely misunderstood some things. In every age and in every covenant and in every dispensation, the people of God were and are to redeem the time because the days are evil. The nature of this has changed for the people of God, but the fact of this has not, and it will not. Thus, post-New Covenant, God is still very much honored by Paul's making and keeping of the Nazarite vow. Let us put this to a conclusion by simply saying succinctly that those who do nothing for Christ simply prove that Christ has done nothing for them, meaning that they remain damned. But now that we have addressed the what of this, let us ponder the question of why Paul took the vow in the first place, and this will be very instructive for us. And in answering this, we need not actually conjecture, though we don't have a direct statement, because Jews made vows like this in either in order either to petition God for a desired blessing or to thank him for one that he had already given. So the question is, which is it for Paul? Petition or thanksgiving? Well, given the context, it's pretty clear that it was an act of thanksgiving on account of verses 9 and 10 and what the Lord did for him. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." I believe very strongly that Paul is the author of Hebrews. And I believe also that his motivation for taking this vow is expounded by him in the 13th chapter of that book, which also in the providence of God we read in Psalm 116 just earlier. But there it says this, Hebrews 13:12-16, "Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And this Nazarite vow, I believe, was very much one such sacrifice of praise from Paul. He is abounding in gratitude for the fact that Jesus gave him 18 months of rest for his body and his soul. And like David, he just wants to give him something. He has got to find some way to respond in gratitude to this. But like David, he isn't about to give him something that cost him nothing. He wants to give to the Lord a costly something. So what is that costly something for you? Because you need to have this unction. This is too fundamental to the Christian life. How is it that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and he is not producing that kind of gratitude? How is it that you've really felt the effects of that kind of grace and yet you're so numb to it that you'll do nothing? And coming here and parking yourself in a church is a little something, but then being in a church doesn't make you a Christian, does it? No, it doesn't. But to the extent that ignorance might be the reason why you do not give the Lord as much as you should, let me give you some practical ways in which you could express the kind of gratitude that Priscilla and Aquila are, in that they are willing to move and give up all that they have, and that Paul is in taking this Nazarite vow. What might you do? I wouldn't suggest a Nazarite vow for you in particular. I suppose if you wanted to do that, you could. I can't, because my hair does not grow out evenly. It would make me look very weird, which I suppose would make the sacrifice even greater. But for you, might I first suggest something that has long since fallen by the wayside for modern Christians, and we need to recover it, and that is fasting. Prayer and fasting. Setting aside a day. You can try 3 days, but that's very, very rough. Setting aside a day where you don't eat anything, and maybe you choose to drink, but you separate yourself unto the Lord, which is the point of fasting. Okay? And Lydia in the past has been very, very gracious to me, and she has taken the kids, and I have separated myself, be it in the basement or wherever, and I have taken the entire day to do nothing but pray or perhaps read through the book of Psalms and take those prayers and make them applicable to my own life and my own situation and my own people here in this church. That costs you something. And I mean, in terms of giving the Lord a sacrifice of praise, what are you going to give to the being who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Well, worship. Because he delights in it. This is one of the greatest ways that you can do that. If you don't have a spouse, then you're free to do it on a Saturday. If you do have a spouse, then speak to them, and I am sure that they would be willing to make whatever sacrifices they need to make in order for you to be able to do that. So that is something that you can do. Maybe, and I don't want to lose any of my people, but I'm also not trying to build my own kingdom. Maybe this means that you start with some other pastor or missionary work. Again, that would pain me to lose you, but you don't belong to me. You belong to Christ. And Lydia and I have been lay founding members and works like this. Ultimately, that we're not blessed by God, but we were where we were for the time that we were for a reason, and we trust the Lord in hindsight. And he used that greatly in our lives. We tried to start a work in Lorraine. Maybe that's what you should do. Just an example. Maybe you should pick up an extra shift at work and take all the money that you make from that shift and give it to the Lord's work. That would be a tangible means of expressing gratitude. Maybe you should make a commitment to the Lord to the effect of, for the next 2 weeks, I'll find somebody, anybody, to give the gospel to. I will make certain. I'm going and I'm living my life, whether it's at work, whether it's at the store, wherever it is, I will find somebody. Because you can. You really can. Anybody who says, I just don't know people, I don't have that many people in my purview, that's a lie. You do. You live in the world. I remember on one occasion I studied a particular subject for a sermon that I was preaching, and it grieved my soul so deeply that by the third day of studying these things, it was on the wrath of God, on the plight of sinners eternally, I had to tell somebody. And I'm pretty evangelistic, generally speaking, anyways. So I didn't have anybody in my particular room where I was studying in my house. So I went to a nearby park, and I found some kids. By kids, I mean 18, 19, 20. And I gave them all the gospel, and they sort of lightly mocked me. But it was something. Make a commitment to the Lord. The making of vows is not some antiquated thing that no longer has a place in the Christian life. Make them, keep them. And if you do not have the kind of gratitude for the things that God has given you that would prompt you naturally to do this, to offer to him a sacrifice of praise, better test yourself to see whether or not you're even in this faith. And if you don't know Christ, come to him. If you don't have this gratitude, come to him. Let him change your heart. It's one of the greatest signs that you're actually a believer. It's this. Thanksgiving, and we don't speak about it nearly enough. Are you thankful? None of us are as thankful as we ought to be. But there are many people in many churches that just are marked by such ingratitude that it becomes very, very difficult to believe they actually are indwelled by the Holy Spirit at all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for everything that you've done for us. And help us to live lives that reflect that. Help us to be of the mind to where we just need to find something. Some small thing to offer back to the God of our salvation. A big thing for us, but a small thing because of all that we lack, and a small, small thing in comparison to all that you have given to us. Thank you that you have provided protection for our souls. As you protected Paul for those 18 months, you protect us in the greatest way forever. Thank you. Thank you that you have equipped us to minister on your behalf at all. Our service is something we should be thankful for, because none of us are worthy to herald your message on your behalf. Thank you, Lord, for all the things that you have given us, and help us to live lives that reflect that. Gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.